We are on behalf of Barb and I, we are glad to, we are glad to be with you this morning. Just a couple of things before I get into the word here this morning that I wanted to sort of update you on. First of all, just to thank you once again for your support of my work. What should I do here? Oh, that's fine. When you guys are a mega church, those bugs will be worked out, but maybe not. But I do want to thank you for your continued faithfulness in supporting our ministry, and we are so grateful for you. I don't know how many of you saw the news this week. In fact, yesterday morning, the story on George Clauffer. Anybody see that? That the abortionist here in town, George Clauffer, who was here for 25 years, on Webster Street at the Webster Street Clinic, passed away, I think, on September 3rd. And the news was just broke yesterday nationally, although I understand that your local news hasn't done much with it, but nationally, that when his family started going through the house, through his belongings here just in the last week, they discovered, I think the number is 2,247 aborted babies in the home, in his home. And so the coroner was called. The family actually had the wherewithal or the wisdom, I don't know, to involve attorneys, and of course, probably just to protect their own skin, I don't know. But anyway, either way, I shouldn't maybe presume to know that. But the coroner was actually called, and so, hopefully more will come out about this, and we'll know more what was going on. But, you know, if you'll remember, when Kermit Gosnell, the abortionist in Philadelphia, was tried, the abortion lobby wanted to distance themselves from him and say, well, you know, he's not one of us, you know, and he was a nut and this kind of thing. In fact, they blamed the pro-life community for creating Kermit Gosnell, if you watched the news back then. But this is just more evidence of the fact that Kermit Gosnell is not an anomaly. The sickness that would cause an individual to kill an unborn children is the same sickness that perhaps we can't understand that would cause him to bring the bodies home and store them in his home. So it's a sick and sad world, and so I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for churches like yours that stand strong on this issue. One quick thing I would ask you to pray for me on is this Friday I have a speaking engagement that four or five churches have gone in together to organize. This is in San Juan, Washington. And I'll be speaking at a rally on Friday night, at a workshop on an apologetics workshop on Saturday, and then speaking in one of the church's services on Sunday morning. But a so-called pro-choice, an abortion-supporting group out of Seattle has gotten a hold of this about a month ago, and they have been registering in large number to take the event over. And so the great news in this is that surprisingly, the pastoral community there has not shrunk back from this. They are bold. They are moving ahead with it, and it's been great. They've had to hire security, and the high school they were going to have it in kicked them out, and then for whatever reason relented and brought them back in. So that is where we're going to be having it. But we expect it to be a rather interesting weekend, to say the least. So if anybody wants to jump on a plane and come as my bodyguard, that would be well appreciated. With the body of a fifth grade girl, I could use whatever help you could give. But so anyway, well, this morning I want to look and study Paul's very warm pastoral word of encouragement and prayer that he gives to and for the Philippians. And this is in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that chapter, Philippians chapter 1. If you've brought your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. The words will not come up on the screen here, so you might want to turn to them. There is a real richness. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage, and there's a real richness to these words and some good challenge in this passage of Scripture for us as well. And as we look at this morning, as we study this passage, I want to get a little personal with you as I share how the truth of this passage has encouraged and strengthened Barbara and I over the last several years. And I want to share really a dream of ours that became a crushing disappointment and a tremendous burden, but one that God is using to strengthen our faith and to shape our lives. And that is the adoption of our daughter, Catherine. and who is not here with us this morning for obvious reasons, since I'll be talking a little bit about her toward the middle or end of my message there. But I do want to be clear before I get to that point in my message and talk about the adoption of Catherine. I want to say this, that I am not whining or complaining, and I hope it will not come off that way to any of you. Catherine is a great blessing to us and to our family, and God has been very, very good to our family in the adoption process and in raising Catherine. And I know, on top of that, that many of you, and I have specific people in mind here this morning, have suffered in ways that are unimaginable to Barbara and I. And so I hope that, again, that nobody will perceive me as complaining here this morning. Well, before we open this up and get into this, let me pray for us and for me. Father, thank you again for the time that we have to be together this morning and to worship you, to sing to you, and to speak of you, and to study your word. And I pray, Father, this morning that as I speak, that you will minister powerfully through your divine word and through my feeble words, and that this church would be even further strengthened, and that you would be glorified in this. And I ask this today in the name that is above every name. Amen. Amen. Well, first, just some quick background on Philippians. How long has it been since you preached through the book of Philippians? You haven't? Oh, really? That's great. Okay. All right. Well, just some quick background on this little epistle. In Acts chapter 16, Luke records for us the birth of this church, which was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey after receiving the Macedonian call, somewhere around 49-50 A.D., Philippi is a small city, at least by our standards today, about 10,000 to 15,000 people at that time. And Luke describes it in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, as, quote, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. So this was kind of considered a mini Rome. It was somewhat prestige to live in this city. And by preaching the gospel here, Paul had called this city to a new citizenship, and to worship a new emperor, if you will. His message was radical. The message was, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. That the one crucified on a Roman cross is the true King of Kings, and he rules the entire universe, including Rome. Acts 16 also records for us the conversion of Lydia, a businesswoman who Luke describes as a worshiper of God, who kept the Sabbath, who prayed, but who didn't know Christ. And yet God opened her heart to the gospel through Paul's preaching, and she became the first European convert. Now, what makes this passage, I think, anyway, even more touching is that about 10 to 12 years has passed now at the time of Paul's writing, since he has founded this church. And now he's writing from prison, from a prison in Rome, while he's awaiting trial before Nero. And five times in four little chapters here in this little epistle, five times Paul refers to being in chains for the gospel. So he's writing, the one who has inflicted great suffering on others, on Christians particularly, is now suffering intensely himself, and yet takes this time to cheer and to encourage the Philippian believers. And part of the reason, of course, that Paul is writing is to thank them. The Philippians loved Paul very, very much. And they had earlier sent Epaphroditus to him on a 2-week journey with a care package of material and financial gifts, which Paul describes in chapter 4 of the epistle as a fragrant offering. And he praises them for their kindness, their benevolence, their rich generosity toward him. So let's look at this. This is, again, Philippians chapter 1, starting at these first couple of verses. In the first three verses here, Paul opens with a typical prescript for the day, so very quickly, he, first of all, in verse 1, identifies himself and Timothy as the authors. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, not celebrities, not dignitaries, not rock stars, but servants. He mentions Timothy, even though he's clearly the writer, probably in an effort to esteem him, because later in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. So we can assume that he's trying to elevate Timothy's stature before them. And then he identifies his audience. He says, continuing on there in verse 1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. The holy people, he's writing to holy people, hagios, the saints, the set-apart ones. Paul, of course, frequently refers to his audiences that way in his epistles. This is the New Testament word, saint, that is, the New Testament word to describe every believer, not some elevated status reserved for those who've reached some heightened level of spiritual maturity. But the key here to being a saint is being in Christ Jesus, not in going to church, not in having parents who are Christians, but actually being in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul brings this theme out again when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So they are saints because they've been set apart from the world and set apart to new life in Christ. For in John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, I have chosen you out of the world. They once belonged to the world. Now they belong to Christ. They are his possessions. And then thirdly, here in this prescript here, he offers a greeting in verse 2. Grace and peace to you, he writes, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Excuse me. He always prays, he says, with thankfulness and with joy. The overarching theme of this epistle is joy. 16 times the word appears in these four chapters. And the Philippians are, of course, at least at this point of his writing, the primary cause of Paul's joy. And we can imagine Paul in prison, alone and lonely, perhaps scared to whatever degree the Apostle Paul got scared, I don't know. But we can imagine the emotion that would well up in him when he would remember these brothers and sisters. The very memory of them, we can assume, brought tremendous comfort and relief to this man. He goes on to state the reasons that he thanks God for them and why he always prays for them with joy. In verse 5, he gives really two reasons here, verse 5 and then verse 6. In verse 5, he says, it is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul found joy in their partnership, okay? And then in verse 6, he says that he is confident of this. And again, this is the reason for his joy. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is really a primary piece of this passage right here, that Christ will carry them on to spiritual maturity, that he will grow them up in the Lord, grow them up in the faith. And while this is written, of course, to the Philippian church, it is a marvelous promise for all believers. We know this because the idea or the theme of spiritual growth comes out in all of Paul's letters. This desire for spiritual growth in the churches. In Galatians 4:19 is one example. He writes, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul uses this maternal language to bring out this idea that he's burdened for the church, that he feels the weight of the church and he wants to see it grow. In Colossians 1:28, we see the same kind of thing. He says that he is the one, referring to Christ, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. This was Paul's desire for the local church. And then in Philemon, writing to Philemon in verse 4 and verse 6, he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. And then in verse 6, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. So that theme we see repeated over and over in Paul's writings. Now, he mentions this need for a good work, that Christ is going to do this good work in us or in the Philippians. And the need for a good work in our lives suggests that something is lacking, that something is broken, that something needs to be shored up or fixed, that we are not as we should be, that our natures have indeed been marred by sin. Now, I've joked for years, some of you may remember this, actually probably only Greg Weaver would remember this, but he's always good for my self-esteem. You are an encyclopedia of my quotes, and there are so many rich quotes with which to fill that encyclopedia. But I've joked for years that I would love just to get away from myself for just a weekend or so. And you know, people have chuckled when I've said it, except, of course, Barbara, who would like to get away for several weekends from me. But I have joked that I'd love to get away from myself for a weekend or so. But the reality is, I'm not really joking when I say it. The fact is that we take vacations from our jobs, from our school, our education. We take, some of us, even from our families and from our spouses, not me. I don't need to do that, but many of us do. But let's be honest, wouldn't you love to get away from yourself for a weekend or so? I mean, really, you know, we live in a broken world with a very fallen nature, and there's great burden in that for us. The encouragement here in verse 6 is that is the assurance that God is at work in us, that he will carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in us, the sanctifying work of maturing us. God finishes the work that he begins. That is the kind of God that we worship. He didn't lead the Israelites halfway out of Egypt or only halfway through the Red Sea. And when he was referring to his atoning work on the cross, he declared from the cross, "It is finished." He finishes the work he begins. This is a hopeful, encouraging word, but only if, and there's a qualification here, only if we really cherish becoming like him. Only if we really value holiness, really being set apart from this world and set apart for his service. And I don't think I, just to be honest here, I don't think I ever really appreciated the promise here in Philippians until my cancer diagnosis in 2001. And I will tell you, I became overwhelmed, and I'm not exaggerating this, I became overwhelmed by a dread that I had never experienced before on any level. And it was this idea that because I was facing death, it was like having a bright light shined on my spiritual immaturity, and I was being laid bare for all to see, or at least for me to see. And I remember pleading with God, two specific prayers that I had through that time. One was that God would grant me long enough life to raise my children. And then when it seemed like we got to that point, we adopted a younger child to sort. I'm teasing. Like I could trick the Almighty, right? But other thing that I remember praying many, many times was, "God, please don't let me die in this condition." Now, it wasn't like I was, you know, persisting in some horrible sin or anything like that. But it was just, like I said, this idea of facing death just brought up close and personal just how spiritually immature I was. Now, don't misunderstand me. What, 18 years have gone by, and I'm sure that if I was re-diagnosed today, I would probably be praying that same prayer, because I don't think we ever arrive, and I'm certainly not suggesting that I have. But we long for many, many things in our lives. But the real question is, do we really long, really desire and hunger for righteousness to become more like him? Paul didn't just want this for the Philippians, by the way. He wanted this desperately for himself. In fact, in this very epistle in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Again, that's a prayer for himself, not for the Philippians, that he's actually praying, again, from prison. Jesus got me into trouble. I'm here because of him. He's satisfying, and yet I want more of him. I mean, there's such paradox in that, such beautiful paradox in that. The promise that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion is a great encouragement, but it is also a bit of a warning. Because God loves us, and I know this is a little cliche here, and there's different variations of this statement, but the one I'm going to give you, I will stand by, that God loves us enough to accept us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Philippians 1:29, just a little further down in this chapter, Paul writes, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." A curious marketing strategy for Christianity. "But no one reaches spiritual maturity apart from some degree of pain and suffering and trial. Even Christ, we read, learned obedience from what he suffered." This is why Paul feels the need here to assure the Philippians that it is indeed a good work that Christ is doing in us. And this good work is an internal work. It is in you. In you, we read here in this. Paul repeats this idea in chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." This good work isn't merely about us. And I know you know this. At least I assume that the vast majority of you here this morning know this. But this isn't merely about changing our ethics. It's not about God cleaning us up from the outside. It is about having our hearts changed. It's about having our longings and our desires and our values changed. Ravi Zacharias said it this way: "Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive." What a distinction. What a distinction. Continuing on, verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I am in chains I'm sorry, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, again, you can feel this very warm affection that Paul has for this little ecclesia. And in verse 5, he mentions his partnership in the gospel with them. But here in verse 7, he speaks of his partnership with them in God's grace. Remember, he sees himself as a servant. He describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as the chief of sinners. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he describes himself as the least of all the apostles, who doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle. So there's great humility here. Paul is writing from a place of grace in his life. Now let's go to verse 9 here, where I want to spend the majority of our time. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, verse 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, Paul writes, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a prayer for spiritual maturity, evidenced by an abounding love. Certainly that wouldn't be the only fruit of spiritual maturity, but that would be right at the top of the list. An abounding, growing love. This is in part what spiritual maturity looks like. 1 Corinthians 13:1, the love chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on. He prays that their love would abound, not just that it would abound, but that it would abound in knowledge and depth of insight. What a strange statement, at least in our cultural context today. Not that your love would abound in passion, or that your love would abound in emotion, but that your love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight. So not the 60s kind of, you know, free love, not the I love pizza kind of love, but the kind of love that Jesus said would out us as his followers, that we would actually be known. Nobody would mistake us for being a Mormon or a Muslim, or just a nice guy, but that we would be outed by this very specific brand of love, Christian love, that Paul is referring to here. Jesus said this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples," not somebody else's disciples. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. And just as the Christian faith isn't a blind faith, and you've heard that over and over in this church, I know, but rather a reasonable faith, which we, of course, get from Acts chapter 26 when Paul is defending the Christian faith. But so too, love isn't a blind love, or it isn't a syrupy, sappy kind of a love. It is an educated love. It is a love that's rooted in knowledge and depth of insight. That love is defined for us again in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul tells us what it is and what it isn't. It's not easily angered. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. Okay? So it's defined for us there, not as emotions, not as feelings, but as a decisive kind of love, not a lazy love. But it's commanded for us in 1 Corinthians as well, but in many other passages, in 1 John 3:11, it's commanded. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And then also in this epistle, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." And this love was demonstrated on the cross. For the joy set before him, he, Jesus, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Paul wants us, both as individuals and as local churches, to be communities that are marked by, shaped by, and guided by a biblically informed and nurtured love, a depth of insight. Theological training, properly taught and properly caught, will shape a community of biblically informed love. You see that in this church. I mean, you really do see that in this church. If you were at Brianna's funeral, you saw that in this church. We do not mourn as those without hope, do we? And we do not love as those without a knowledgeable love built on a firm foundation. Now, why? Why does Paul say that we should have a love that is abounding more and more in knowledge? Well, he answers that so that they might discern what is best, and so that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, so that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, a righteousness that he says comes only through Jesus Christ. In other words, He wants them to grow in this abounding love so that they would become people of substance, people of substance, of deep moral character, that their lives would take on an eternal purpose, an eternal significance. In other words, so that they might become conformed to the image of Christ. This is a much needed prayer for you and I as well. Like the Philippians, we are damaged, broken, and sinful. And like Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly shallow, superficial, and plastic, devoid of moral restraint, marked by selfishness, emptiness, and despair. A culture like the one Paul describes in Philippians 3:19, a culture whose God is their stomach and whose glory is in their shame. I mean, you see the line being drawn in the sand so deeply, so clearly today between those who truly love Christ. I'm not talking about church attenders. People who truly love Jesus Christ and those who don't. I mean, it's just becoming evident, isn't it? We are surrounded by people who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, and without love. The temptation for you and I, the tendency for us, is to decay along with our culture, to be slowly seduced by superficiality and lovelessness. Our flesh is weak as well. And one of the ways that we combat that is to have a love that is abounding more and more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Now, as warm as Paul's prayer and word of encouragement here are, this really is a prayer that invites a degree of trouble in our lives. Because the fact is, as I've already said, we almost never grow spiritually through comfort or prosperity. We grow through pain. We grow through suffering. I want to share with you about our dream to adopt. In 1999, Barb and I had four children. We were living here in Fort Wayne. Life was very good. It was very easy. It was fun. But then we met Pam Dirdall, and it all came crashing down. Not really. But Pam called us one day and planted in our hearts what would become a very disruptive dream in our lives. She was running an adoption agency in Bluffton at the time. You're not still affiliated with that, are you? No. So she was running an adoption agency in Bluffton at the time, and she was looking for a home for two little girls. I believe they were from Cherubusco, if I remember correctly. They were biological siblings, and I think they were 2 and 3 years old. And Pam said, would you and Barb be open to adoption? And it is something Barb and I talked about, you know, several times, but nothing we had really considered very seriously until we got this call from Pam. And so within a day or two, we were, we would love to do this. And we got very excited about it, and it looked like it was going to go that way. If I remember correctly, the children were being removed from the home, and the family had some say, or maybe mom had some say, I don't remember, in where the kids were going to go. And I don't know that we were officially chosen, but it looked like we were going to be the family to adopt these little girls. Well, I shouldn't say at the last minute, because it was early on in the process. But we were eventually told that, no, we weren't going to get them. The grandparents were going to get them, which was not a good situation because they were less than ideal people to be parenting at this point in their lives, apparently for a variety of reasons. But anyway, it was very disappointing. And then Pam called us again. There was another little baby boy that was born, I think, the day before Mother's Day. And she called us again, and again, we got kind of excited about that possibility, and then that didn't, you know, we weren't chosen to be the couple there. And then there was another one that I don't know if it came through you, Pam, or not. I think it did. It was a little boy that was actually born on the floor of the Allen County Jail. And we were chosen. The mother chose us. We were going to get this little guy, but then that all changed when she gave the little guy, placed the little guy with, I think, her sister. So we had, you know, these disappointments, not necessarily crushing blows. We had four children of our own, but it was disappointing. And so somewhere around this time, we began standing outside of the abortion clinic on Webster with a great big sign that said, "We will adopt your baby." And we did that many, many times, and of course, no takers on that. And in 2001, it appeared that our dream, frankly, was over with, that this was the end of it. I was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. I entered into time of surgery, chemo, radiation, and so forth. And it just looked like, well, this is the end of this forever. I mean, it didn't seem responsible for somebody, even if I made it, you know, through a stage 4 cancer battle to be, you know, taking on another child. And so we really put that to rest. It was kind of the end of the dream, and we, you know, that was over with. But in 2006, 5 years to the day, at least, well, not to the day, but my five-year anniversary, my checkup, okay, I'm on the way home from the University of Chicago. I've just received the word, which is the big word if you're a cancer survivor. The five-year checkup, that's the big one, right? That's when they call you a cure. So I'm on the way home from my five-year checkup getting this good word. And the phone rings, my cell phone rings, and it's a friend of ours named Daryl. And Daryl runs a ministry to orphans in third world countries. These are hard-to-place orphans. They are either mentally or physically or both handicapped. And he finds Christian homes for them. And so I get this call from Daryl, and he says to me, "Mike, are you and Barb still interested in adopting?" And I'm thinking, I don't know. You know, it was really out of our minds and out of our hearts. We really hadn't talked about it or thought about it or prayed about it. I said, I really don't know. And he said, I was just in Guatemala, and I'm looking for a home for three families, or for three children, I'm sorry, for three children. And so he described them to me, and the one that caught my heart, so to speak, was Catherine. And this is how he was, in short, this is how she was described, that she had cerebral palsy, that she was wheelchair-bound, physically handicapped, but very, very bright mentally, and that she had been taken, kidnapped, literally, at 2 years old from her mother by her biological father, was gone, had her for 4 years, abandoned her on the side of the road in Guatemala City at 6 o'clock in the morning at 6 years old, didn't even leave a wheelchair for her, packed a little suitcase for her, security guard found her, called the police. The police came and got her. She spent the entire day till 10 o'clock that night in an orphanage because they couldn't find an orphanage that would take her because of her needs. They finally did. She spent 3 years in an orphanage. And this is where, of course, we get introduced to her. And by the way, let me just show you a quick photo here. This is, for those of you who don't know Catherine, that's about how old Catherine was when we first met her. Okay. So we flew in February of 2007 to Guatemala to meet Catherine for the first time. We spent, 3 or 4 days, I think, there. And we didn't stay at the orphanage, but we were there every day and spent time with her. And she spoke only Spanish. We spoke only English. So there was a language barrier. She was only 7 years old. So we did not see that her handicap was more than a physical handicap at this point. And we've been told that she was mentally normal. So anyway, the next year and a half is us going through the paperwork and all the legal stuff and so forth. And in 2009, we return a second time to Guatemala, this time to bring her home. She's ours, okay? So on the flight home, we realized that things were not as they seemed. For 6 hours on this flight, Catherine, who's now a week away from turning 9 years old, for 6 hours, what she did was she played with a little plastic bag that Barb had with hair ribbons in it, and she took these hair ribbons. They were those little, what are those things? What are they called?
Scrunchies.
Thank you. They weren't scrunchies, but whatever those little round. Anyways, they were multicolored, okay? And for 6 hours, she played with these things. And we're watching this and going, something's not right here. Well, over the next weeks and months, it just became increasingly clear that Catherine was not only mentally handicapped, but severely mentally handicapped. We brought her home and found out she seizured way more than they had told us. She wet the bed. She couldn't care for herself in the bathroom. She was frankly spoiled, defiant, and terribly deceitful. We had on our hands a little Neanderthal, a little 65-pound Neanderthal. Barb went into her room one night, or one day, I forget, and her bedspread had sequins sewn on it, a little pattern of sequins. And Barb noticed there was like 50, 70 sequins missing from the bedspread. Barb said, "Where did the sequins go?" Now, by now, she's learned English. We've learned like the word baños. Okay, that's about the extent of our Spanish. But so Barb said, "What happened to these sequins?" And she points to her stomach. She ate them, these plastic sequins. Okay, so this is not what we had bargained for, all right? We knew of Catherine's physical disability. We had prepared ourselves for the challenges that would no doubt come from that. But this was not what we had signed up for. Frankly, we were devastated. We were facing the daunting prospect that we might never have an empty nest. And there were times, I'm ashamed to say, that we would wake up, not necessarily at the same time, but individually, that we would wake up in the middle of the night almost in a feeling of panic, of anxiety, of regret. If I'm honest, and again, I'm not proud of this, we felt really betrayed, not only by the orphanage, but betrayed by God. Now, I knew that wasn't true. Theologically, I knew that wasn't true. But it was one of those, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief kind of moments. And I'll confess further that Barb and I have spent a fair amount of time fighting and resisting God's plan for our lives, which has often left us feeling defeated and guilty, because indeed we were defeated and guilty. But we have come over these last 10 years to the realization that Catherine is part of God's sanctification plan for our lives. And by the way, this is a picture of her more recently. But we really have come to the conclusion, and it didn't take 10 years, but it probably took a good couple years, if I'm honest, to come to the conclusion that God is, or that Catherine is part of God's sanctification plan for our lives. We naively saw only what was on the surface. In our minds, we were flying to Guatemala, spending money, our own money, to rescue Pollyanna. This was going to be Pollyanna. I know we never said that to each other, but there was this sort of this thinking in us. What we couldn't see was how God was going to use Catherine to grow us, to make us holy, to conform us to the image of His Son. For 10 years, Catherine's neediness has helped expose our selfishness. We knew very well that we were sinful before adopting her, but I will tell you that we now have a much better picture of just how darkened our hearts are. On occasion, we'll have people say something like this to us. Oh, you are such wonderful people. You know, they're looking at Catherine. She's mentally handicapped. She's in a wheelchair. You're such wonderful people. You just go ahead and think that. That makes you feel good. Catherine's needs have created, or maybe exposed is the better word, our own neediness, driving us to our knees in desperation and in repentance. Catherine helps us see how God sees us as needy, as weak, as vulnerable. And yet He loves us. And He is teaching us to love her. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Catherine operates at about a four-year-old level. I have a college degree. And He is shaming me through her on a fairly frequent basis. Catherine is, and I know this sounds cliche. People say this kind of thing kind of loosely, but I really mean this when I say it. Catherine is the most forgiving, accepting, and giving person that I know. Now, it might sound a little contradictory. She's also perhaps the most selfish person that I know at times, but she is truly one of the most, if not the most forgiving, accepting person that I know. She is God's good and perfect gift to us. And it has finally dawned on us that other parents don't get to choose whether or not their children will have disabilities. Why should we get to choose that? We felt foolish because other people met Catherine and couldn't believe that we didn't see that she was mentally handicapped. And I don't know that God didn't blind us to that. I don't know. But she is God's good and perfect gift. And I'll say this too, Catherine is an endless, those of you who know her, and many of you do, she is an endless source of entertainment. I'll tell you a quick fun story. Catherine's a chatterbox, but there's something about the car that sort of anesthetizes her, and she just goes quiet in the car. And so this was about a year ago, I think, or so, in the winter, and I was driving Catherine to school one morning, and just down the block, we live on Main Street right in this little town in Salina, and just across the street, down one block, is the courthouse, the city courthouse. And it's actually a very stately-looking building. You know, they used to build these. It's 100 years old. And it looks like, sort of like a quick glance, it looks like a little model of the White House. And so I'm driving by it with Catherine on the way to school, taking her to school in the morning, and I just trying to make conversation with her. I said, Catherine, do you know what that building is? And she looks at it, and she says, very confident, like of course I know it. She says, the White House. And I said, well, no. I said, it looks like the White House, doesn't it? But it's actually the courthouse. It's the Mercer County Courthouse. So that didn't faze her. That was kind of the end of that. And so I'd corrected her, but a month or so goes by, and I'm driving her to school again one morning. And so knowing that Catherine has a memory worse than anybody's I've ever seen in my life, I said to her, I said, Catherine, do you know what building that is? And she points, or I point to it, and she says, yeah, the White House. So this time I'm not going to correct it because this is just too much fun. I said, right, and who lives there? And she said, President Trump and his wife Hillary. Catherine is bringing the world together. All right. But on a serious note, in the world's thinking, Catherine should have been aborted. She's the perfect candidate. She's the poster child for decapitation and dismemberment. After all, she would be a burden to her family, a financial drain on society, and could never enjoy a quality of life in a wheelchair. But I want to be clear about something here. God is using this little girl wildly in our lives. But I don't want to be misunderstood. Catherine is not instrumentally valuable because God is using her to grow me or to grow Barb. She is valuable because of who she is, despite her limitations.
Amen.
She is God's image bearer, and Barb and I are also a part of her sanctification as well. God is using us to carry on to completion a good work in her life as well. God has purposes that we can't always see or appreciate, but we can be sure that the work he is carrying on to completion is a good work, and we shouldn't fight him, as tempting as it is. And just as a final challenge here, while no one grows apart from suffering, or at least some degree of pain, not everyone grows as a result of it either. Oswald Chambers said it very well. He said, "We all know people who have been made much meaner and more irritable and more intolerable to live with by suffering. It is not right to say that all suffering perfects. It only perfects one type of person, the one who accepts the call of God in Christ Jesus, or the one who accepts God's will." In other words, the one who grows through suffering is the one who is persuaded, fully persuaded that God is good, even when our circumstances are not. God often seems distant from our pain, silent to our cries, and absent from our lives. And if that's how you feel this morning, and I know many of you have suffered in incredible ways, well, you're not in bad company here, because in Job 23, Job said, "If I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. I catch no glimpse of him." David, the man after God's own heart, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" It is a costly tactical error to wait until trial or hardship come to decide what you really believe about God's character. And I hope that, and I don't share this with permission this morning, but I'm going to take a liberty that I think I have. I hope I have it with the Birch family. But it was astounding to me to watch this family at that funeral and since. And they're hurting in ways that most of us can't even imagine. I see Jen out there and her children, and many of you, others, the Hubbard family, I know have struggled in many ways. But to see how Christians bear up under those stresses and those agonies and those losses is rich, isn't it? It's rich. He is the anchor for our soul. Don't wait until trial comes to determine what it is you really believe about God's character, because if you wait until that time, your pain will destroy your Heavenly Father's good character in your own mind and will cause you to despair and to become angry and bitter. We must remember that pain and suffering, which have affected the human experience, have done so because of our rebellion against God, because of our departure. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's his mercy. So where is God in the pain of life? He's hanging on the cross. I mean, I know he's not on the cross anymore, but you understand my point. He has entered into our pain with us. In other words, Christ became like us. He took on flesh and suffered so that we might become like him, clothed in righteousness, mature in the faith. God has not abandoned you. This is our promise, that he who began a good work in you promises to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So do not lose heart. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Christ says, "I have overcome the world." And then in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." God has not promised us an easy life. He has promised us an incredibly rich and meaningful life. He is rescuing us through our struggles from our own shallow selves. And then to close verse 11, the last few verse or few words there, "to the glory and praise of God." This is all happening. This is to be the final goal or purpose of our lives. We don't live to check off our selfish pursuits on our bucket list. But we live as servants and as saints
so that the fruit of righteousness, or the light of our lives, would shine before men, that they might see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. And surprisingly, this is precisely where we will find our greatest fulfillment and our greatest joy. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Michael.
Thank you.
Let's just express our amen to what we just heard. There's a message there for everybody in this church. If you didn't hear something that wasn't relevant or meaningful to you, you're in the wrong place, because there was a lot of good stuff there. And I wouldn't even know how to begin to wrap it up or comment on it. But just thank you, Michael, for the work you put into that and for the lesson. I know a lot of folks here who struggle in similar ways had to find encouragement and hope in that. And others who struggle in ways that are different would have found great encouragement and hope. It was well worth the speaking fee and the travel expenses. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would complete in us the good work that you began, making us pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, and help us that our love would indeed abound more and more and more and more. As we leave here, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember, and we bring before you now in prayer our brothers and sisters suffering because of their faith in you. We ask that you'd protect and encourage them, and that you would frustrate those nations and groups and their hostile efforts. We pray for unwanted preborn babies scheduled to be killed. Ask that you would change the heart of each abortion-minded mother this week and help those who are giving themselves to fighting this battle. We also ask that you'd give us opportunities to proclaim our faith with non-believers. Give us wisdom in those opportunities and courage to pursue them. We pray for our loved ones who have rejected your salvation, people that are very dear to us. We ask that you would help them to recognize their need to repent and to surrender to you, and help us to be diligent in praying for them and reaching out to them. And now, Lord, for all who have gathered here this morning, I pray that each one would indeed grow and mature, be found pure and faultless until the day of Christ's coming. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As Paul told the Romans, we are nearer now to the day of our salvation than when we first believed. Let us find comfort and encouragement in that. May the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. On those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other, serve each other in love, and if you want to join us at Arby's, please do so.